Welcome to A Thriving Catholic Podcast, a show that's dedicated to helping Catholics live the extraordinary and abundant lives we were made for. I'm your host, Jessica Castillo. I'm a Catholic life and health coach, and it's my mission to bring you the best practices of body, mind, and soul each week and help you apply them in your daily life so that you can truly thrive. How can you strive to use the gifts and talents that God has given you at the highest level possible without getting attached to the results and outcomes of your efforts? What does it look like to do your very best while letting the work be totally God's? These are the questions that we'll be exploring in this episode of the podcast with my special guest, John Michael Talbot. As a renowned Christian music artist who has sold multi-platinum records, won multiple Grammy and Dove Awards, and inspired millions of people worldwide, John Michael is a man who knows intimately what it's like to put all his gifts and talents at the service of the Lord. He recently released his 59th album, Late Have I Loved You, and published his 37th book, The Lord's Supper, A Eucharistic Revival. Not only is he a prolific musician and author, but he's also the founder of the Brothers and Sisters of Charity, a Catholic monastic community based in Little Portion Hermitage, Arkansas. It is a great honor to have John Michael on the show. So welcome to the podcast.
Thank you so much, Jessica. It's good to be with you.
So God has clearly given you quite a few gifts and talents. Could you share a bit about your personal journey in discovering and using these gifts for music and writing and leadership that God has given you?
Well, I've been in music since I was 8 years old, and I will be 70 May 8th of 2024. So I've been at it in music a long time, and I began playing professionally almost immediately. So music is very much a part of my life. It's not anything special to me. It's like anybody else just getting up and doing what they do. You know, this is what I do. And I was involved in secular music first. By the time I was 15, I was playing in a band in the United States that went back and forth across America with a movement, a new movement called the country rock movement. And we had the privilege of being able to, you know, hang out with every other band we thought we wanted to be like and every other artist we thought we wanted to be like. And that's not unusual. Once you get onto the national scene, that's what every other band and every other artist does. And I discovered pretty quickly that they had everything I thought I wanted, and they were good people. You know, the ego and the drugs and the sex and the rock and roll and the money and all that stuff kind of covers all that up. But essentially, most artists are just people that want to express themselves and be reasonably appreciated for the art that they make, you know? So they were reasonably good people, but they didn't seem satisfied to me, despite all of their fame and all of their money and everything else that went with it, all of the adulation. So I started looking for something more. And I began to read about religion and philosophy early. I mean, when I was 16 years old. So from the Far East, it was Taoism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Hinduism. In the Middle East, I read about Sufism and the Essenes from the Jewish faith. I read about Greek philosophy. Here in the United States, I love the Native American religions. And I was also given a Revised Standard Bible from my grandmother. I come from a long line of Methodist preachers and circuit riders on my mother's side. And those red letters were jumping out, the words of Jesus. He seemed to be able to say so much more by saying less. You know, the Buddha said a lot of great things, but it took page after page after page in his sermons. But Jesus just said a few words. The longest thing we have, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. But he said so much more by saying less, and that really impressed me a lot. But I didn't have an encounter with God or the divine or whatever you want to call it, or him or her or a he, a she, or an it. I didn't know. I just wanted to know. So I began to pray, you know, and I prayed for about a year. And after praying with no answer, and I think that's important because people pray for a long time with no answer. And I think God is testing us to find out if we're really serious about this search. And I was. And after about a year of praying, I had an answer to that prayer in the person of Christ, in the person of Jesus. It was out in a hotel somewhere in the Middle West. We toured in our band. We did 300 concerts a year. I didn't do drugs, by the way. I got drunk twice in my little life. But I didn't do any drugs. I was around everything. But I didn't do it myself. And I looked up, and there was Jesus. He didn't say anything. He didn't give me a great commission, nothing like that. I just knew I was loved beyond any earthly love I'd experienced. And I come from a good family. My mom and my dad loved me. My brother and my sister loved me. So I knew I was loved, but it was beyond that. And I knew my sins were forgiven. I didn't understand theology, Christian theology, Catholic theology. I didn't know that. But I knew my sins were forgiven. And in my little young rock and roll life, I was starting to sin. You know, I was beginning to do things that mom and dad wouldn't have been proud of. Let's put it that way. So I knew I was forgiven. So I began calling myself a Christian. Well, the band called Mason Prophet, we were with Warner Brothers, the record label. We broke up and we came back together shortly thereafter. My older brother became a Christian after I did. He and I were the kind of the prime movers in the band. And we got involved in the early days of back then what was called the Jesus Movement. It was mainly on the West Coast of the United States, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, the church on the way in the San Fernando Valley out in L.A. There was another movement. Ken Gullickson started a Bible study out in the San Fernando Valley. It later became the Vineyard. Those are all big, big movements. And they all started small. So we got involved in that. Today, they're called the Jesus Revolution. Back then, it was just the Jesus Movement. And we made what was called Jesus Music because it was the Jesus Movement. Now it's called the Christian Contemporary Music Industry. Back then, it was not an industry. It was just a bunch of kids who'd mainly come from secular music trying to make music for this movement. And we ended up playing a festival out in Colorado Springs, Colorado, called the Road Home Festival. And we met a guy named Billy Ray Hearn. Now, Billy Ray was the A&R director for a little label called Myrrh. And it was the contemporary Christian wing, Word Records, which was the biggest Christian label in the world at that time. And he wanted to sign us. We'd put this band back together. We had Al Perkins from Stephen Stills' Manassas and Terry and myself and a drummer. And he said, man, I want to sign you. We said, well, there's a problem. We're breaking up. This is our last concert. And that's because Clive Davis from a record label called Arista, which was a big, big label back then. I don't know what it is nowadays. But he didn't mind the Jesus stuff because Jesus was really, really big. He was very popular. He was on the cover of Time magazine. But he felt we had gone too much into rock and roll. He wanted something more country rock. And my older brother wanted to do something more rock and roll. So we had kind of gone more that direction. So he had turned us down. So we were going to break up. And I went to Billy Ray and I said, well, gee, I would like to do something more kind of folky, more of a message-oriented music. Would you be interested? And he said, sure. So he said, send me a demo. So I sent him a demo and he says, I love this. I'd love to sign you. And he says, but I'm starting a new label. It's going to be called Sparrow. And he says, I can either sign you to Myrrh or I can sign you to this new label I'm going to do called Sparrow. I said, Billy Ray, I want to go with you. So I ended up going with Sparrow. It ended up being 5 artists, 14 employees out of Canoga Park, California. Tiny, but it now was kind of the envy of Christian contemporary music back then. And it was the cream of the crop of all the new artists. And it's now the biggest, part of the biggest conglomerate of Christian music in the world. But it started small. And I ended up touring back and forth across the United States, all the fellowships, coffee houses, churches. And it was a lot of fun. But one thing really grieved me was all these good people, they obviously were anointed by the Spirit of God, and they were very enthusiastic. And they'd all go to the Bible to try to figure out, okay, how are we going to follow Jesus? How are we going to do this thing? How are we going to live? How are we going to evangelize? How are we going to worship? How are we going to celebrate the Lord's Supper? But they couldn't do it together because they couldn't agree on the basic doctrines of the faith. They couldn't agree on liturgy or sacraments or things like that. And that grieved me. So I said, oops, we're missing something. So in my little young mind, and I was young at that point, I was about 22, 23. I became a Christian when I was 17. Again, I kind of reconverted at 17. So I'm going through the years there. But I knew that the scriptures came out of the early church. So I said, well, I'm going to go back to the early church and see how they did it. And if I can find at least a substantial agreement, I'm going to go for that. Well, I was utterly shocked to find something I didn't expect to find. And that is the primitive expressions of the Catholic faith. So what did I find? Apostolic succession in the bishops, a role, a primary role for the Bishop of Rome. If they had disagreements, the Bishop of Rome would kind of speak with a voice and say, okay, here it is. Here's what we're going to do. The real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. They believed absolutely it was the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I went, oops. They believe in the communion of the saints, that the saints in heaven are praying for us, and we can ask them for their prayers. You know, that's very clear from what's written in the catacombs in Rome. They ask for the prayers of the saints. And there's very special love for Mary. All of that is very clear in the earliest church. I read Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus of Lyon, the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, St. Justin Martyr. It's all there. And you need to understand something, Jessica. I didn't want to be a Catholic. You know, I wasn't looking to be a Catholic. I didn't even like Catholics. And Jessica, I'm still working on that one at times. So, but the Lord led me in that direction. He says, I want you to be a Catholic. She's my first church. I love her most dearly. And I want you to join her and be a part of her. Now, the other, and this is really, really important, the other area that really drew me was the contemplative direction. I was looking for something deeper, not just intellectual, but something more deep and devotional and mystical. When I say mystical, I just mean mystery, like the love between a husband and a wife. You know, what causes two people to fall in love? Well, that's a mystery, isn't it? You know, what is that attraction? That's a mystery. You can, you know, do a matchup, a computer matchup of a bunch of people that should fall in love, but they don't. Only this one and that one will fall in love. That's mystical. That's a mystery. And what's the thing with older couples married 25, 50 years? What is that thing that keeps them together? That's a mystery. That's a mystery. There's objective truth to real love. Love is a decision, but there's also that mystical aspect to it. So I was reading The Imitation of Christ and finding it. I read the life of St. Francis of Assisi. This little radical gospel guy. And yet he had that deep mystery, that deep contemplative and mystical aspect in his relationship with Jesus. And I went, wow, St. Benedict of Nursia, the father of Western monasticism, reading the Desert Fathers and Mothers from Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Northern Africa, and the whole flower, the flowering of the monastic movement that went out from that. And I went, wow, I'm falling in love with this whole mystical heart of the church. And they were all Catholic. This is before 1054 AD, before the split between the East and the West. So I sought out a Franciscan priest at Alverna Retreat Center. It's now gone, by the way, in Indianapolis, Indiana. And he became my spiritual father. He never once pushed me to become a Catholic. He allowed me to move in. I built a little hermitage in the woods. And in 1978, on Ash Wednesday of all days, I was received into the Catholic Church in the upper room of that Franciscan Retreat Center. Wow. Later, he told me he chose Ash Wednesday because he knew, as the founder of a new community, that my life would be a constant crucible, a constant cross. And that's proven to be true. Founding a community is very, very difficult.
So you found the community shortly after your conversion and entrance into the Catholic Church?
Almost immediately. God gave me a vision of community in 1971, and I didn't know what it was or how to do it. And I just saw this beautiful, I call it a painting, of this group of people, men, women, and children, by the way, in complete communion with God, with each other, and with creation. And I said, well, I don't know anybody that does this, and I don't know how to do this. And the Lord said, stay in music, and I will open and shut the doors. And then I had a whole bunch of other series of little images and locutions and words and dreams that ended up coming true when the Franciscans kind of took me in, and I became a Franciscan tertiary hermit. And they basically taught me how to live in community before I founded this community. I will forever, I am not a Franciscan, but we are birthed from that Franciscan heritage. So we're a child that's unique and new. So I'm very, very grateful for that. But I was received into the church in 1978. And I said, well, excuse me for talking too much, but I can just keep going if that's all right. I thought, well, my creativity in Christian contemporary music is over, because there was a subtle anti-Catholic bias in Christian contemporary music. And I thought, well, that's it. So I ended up putting the Mass to music and working with a community in Indianapolis called the Body of Christ Catholic Church. Now, they weren't Catholic, but they were headed towards kind of on the same journey I was on. They ended up becoming Orthodox eventually, Antiochian. I ended up becoming Roman Catholic, but we had converged at that point in time. They were charismatic. I was charismatic. So they sang on this. There were like 400 voices singing. Just I didn't write out the parts. I said, just sing in the spirit. So they sang. They were wonderful singers. And it was this angelic sound singing the Mass. I wrote the thing and we recorded it. And I took it to the record company. And they said, well, this is the most unusual and beautiful thing we've ever heard. But how are we supposed to sell a Catholic Mass to a bunch of Southern Baptists? And I said, I don't know. It's the last thing I'm ever going to do. It's my swan song. Just put it out and let's see what happens. It'll probably flop. And they said, well, that's for sure. It's going to flop. So I went back to my little hermitage and they put it out. Well, it was the biggest record on the label that year and one of the top three records in Christian music that year, which was a huge surprise. I mean, they didn't expect it. I didn't expect it. And then I began playing around with the Liturgy of the Hours which is, of course, the setting of the Psalter in the Roman Catholic Church. Every monastic community, East and West, has their own version of this. We go through it every month, the whole Psalter, except for what we call the bracketed Psalms. So I put the Psalms to music very quietly, and I went back to the record company. I said, well, I have one other thing I've been kind of toying with. Would you want to do another record? And they said, oh, of course. We just had a huge hit. We made a lot of money. You know, we'd love to do another record. And I played it for them. And they said, well, gee, this is terrible. We don't want this. And I said, well, what's wrong with it? And they said, it's too quiet. There's too much space in it. Americans won't know what to do with this. It'll make them nervous. They need like constant action and a beat. And they don't like space. They want to fill up the space between notes with something. And I said, well, put it out. So we put a little string quartet on it, at least to put something on it. And they put it out. Well, it sold 3 times more than the Lord's Supper. And that became how I made music and how I did my ministry, because the industry standard was to do 150 concerts a year and to put out 1 or 2 records a year. Well, I just went into my hermitage and disappeared, and I would just make music, and we would put it out, and I would make every recording like it was the last thing I was ever going to do, and it would just go through the roof. So that went on for like 3 decades, like 30 years.
Wow.
And it's how I still try to make music. I try to make every recording like it's the last thing I'm ever going to do, and really believing that it's the last thing I'm ever going to do. There was one period in my life right before COVID, after 2008, we had a big fire here, where I changed that. At one point, I was doing 40 concerts a year because I was raising money for Mercy Corps for global poverty. So I started to do some concerts, 2 20-night concerts a year. But after 2008, we had the big economic crash. We had, you know, digital recordings, which cut most artists off at the knees regarding how the recording industry worked. And I needed to raise money for our community. We had a big fire that burned down our main buildings in 2008. But I went back out and started to do what I usually did. And all of a sudden, instead of there being like 1,800 people at a concert, there were like 300 or 400 people at a concert. Nobody had any money. Mm-hmm. So they weren't spending money on things like concerts and stuff like that. So I said, well, I'll just get in our little van and I'll start heading out and I'll go to any church that wants me to come and we'll do love offerings. So I started doing 150 appearances in 50 churches and I'd stay in each church for 3 nights. I was doing parish missions and I really, really enjoyed that. So that was the one exception to that. And I did that for 15 years.
Wow.
And I really had a blast doing it. But I began, as I got older, I was starting to write checks that my body couldn't cash.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's so interesting from your story, not only your conversion story itself, which is so fascinating and interesting that you had this vision, you had this beautiful conversion experience. And then you really, the Lord placed this mission, these kind of simultaneous missions on your heart at the same time to both found this community and to continue producing and releasing music. I think it's really interesting how the way that you were producing your music, the way you were creating was totally different from what everyone else in the industry was doing. It sounds like it was all really directed by the Holy Spirit and what the Lord was calling you to do and how he was calling you to use these gifts, which I think is just really fascinating. And then it surprised the world that it was successful. But for us as Christians, it doesn't really come as a surprise that what the Lord wanted to do was successful.
Yeah. And I tried to do everything well. I've seen all kinds through my 45 years of doing this. I've seen all kinds of different musical styles come and go. But the Lord told me when I did Come to the Quiet, which was the Psalter project, he told me to get a classical guitar. Well, I'd never played classical guitar. So he told me to give up the music that I was accustomed to making, the music I was trained to make, which was more of an aggressive acoustic guitar, you know, folk, country, rock type music. He basically said, die to it.
Mm-hmm.
Die. I'm going to give you a whole new kind of music. And I had to let it go. And I did let it go. And the reason, ironically, was because I was going to embrace poverty. And classical guitar strings can be played for a long time compared to, I played the acoustic guitar hard, and I would go through a set of strings every night. Well, back then, a good set of steel string guitars cost $15 a day. And if I was going to embrace poverty, I couldn't be spending $15 a day on guitar strings. So, well, like, duh, I can't do that. So I went and changed to classical guitar. Well, that also led me to a love of classical music. So my music began to incorporate all acoustic sounds we didn't use, except for a few little goofy fun records that I did later, which were supposed to be just fun stuff. But most of my music, I've tried to use acoustic sounds that will live even if we run out of power. You can still play acoustic instruments and still make music. You know, well, what happens if you lose electricity? What's going to happen to the synthesizer or the electric guitar or the bass? Or, well, you're out of luck. See? So God put it on my heart to make a music that is more timeless and to make it with excellence.
Yeah.
So I really wanted to play skillfully with all your heart, is what the psalmist says.
Yeah, so, I love that. I love that pursuit of excellence in everything that you do. I think that that's so important for Christians, for all people. But I think as Christians, we are called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth.
Right.
And I think that a lot of Christians, we confuse this meekness or humility. It's almost like a false meekness and a false humility, because we think that in order to live those virtues of humility, we can't also strive to be excellent and even to be known for being excellent at what we're doing. And that's really quite the opposite. We're meant to draw in and attract people so that they see the glory of God working in and through us in the things that we're doing.
With my music, when I give music workshops, I don't do much anymore, but when I used to do them, I would say, guys, the music I make is known for its simplicity. Now, musical snobs, there are many of them, they will say, oh, gee, he plays guitar, therefore it's just folk music. Well, on one level, yeah, but some of the greatest classical compositions we know were inspired by folk music. So nothing wrong with folk music. Folk music is the music of the folks. A lot of great classical compositions were actually inspired by folk melodies. So on one level, they're right, but Segovia played a guitar. There's some great classical compositions for guitar. And there is a little bit of a snobbery that says, oh, gee, just because somebody's playing a guitar means it's a folk mass. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. So I like to make music that is simple, but not simplistic.
Right.
So that behind every note that you play, you have to have hundreds of hours of practice. You have to have the skill to play scales. You have to play 10 notes behind every note that you play. And you should hear all the notes in every note that you play. As a matter of fact, I started some of my workshops by playing one note. If you can't hear the song of eternity in one note, then you have no business playing the one note. When I was a kid, I used to put my ear down on the box of a guitar and hit one note. I wanted to hear the entire sound of that one note and hear the whole spectrum of the sound all the way until it rang all the way out. And there is a mysticism of sound that believes that God actually created with music, with the belief that all of creation, whether it be sight or sound or tactile touch, are waveforms.
Yeah.
Everything is a waveform. So even the word is a waveform. And it could be argued, I knew a mystic, I won't mention her name, who got to see the other side. And I said, what was it like? And she said, I saw sound and heard color.
Yeah.
Everything is a waveform. Everything is a wave. And sin is the deformation of that harmony. So it's a fascinating concept.
I love what you're saying, too, about how your music is simple but not simplistic. And I think that that's totally such a deep and profound spiritual concept that the more we read, you mentioned doing extensive reading in the early church and just learning so much about our faith, the more we read about the saints and what they wrote and what they taught, at its core, it all comes down to such a simple teaching that's not at all simplistic to live out. And I think that that's true in the lives of every Christian, in the life of every saint, that as you see these people living these lives of heroic virtue and extraordinary, excellent, beautiful lives of virtue, you see in their simplest action, just like you were saying, in the single note of music, you see in the simplest action of someone who's living this life of virtue, all of the other things that go into it, all of the other things behind that simple act of kindness. I heard someone say once, until you pick up a piece of paper off the floor for love of God perfectly, you're just not there yet. We're still working on it. So it's simple, but not simplistic at all.
St. Bonaventure says this, God is ultimate simplicity. He is the ultimate, he is ultimately simple, but he is not simplistic.
Right. And so it takes this lifetime to master. And one of the things that I wanted to ask you about, because as you were talking about creating this music, and it was excellent, and it is beautiful, and it is so good. And then the music industry started to recognize this. Obviously, you had records that were successful. You won both Grammy and Dove Awards. You started having a lot of this worldly success, really. How did you navigate and balance this striving for excellence and this success at the same time being able to surrender these outcomes to God and also to really remain humble and give God the glory in all of this?
Not well.
I'd love to hear about that, though.
I mean, early on, I struggled with it. My spiritual father kept me humble. Living in community keeps you humble. Basically, in the Eastern Christian spirituality, the eight thoughts, which precede the seven capital sins in the West. So we had the eight thoughts before we had the seven capital sins in the West. And I love one of the cures for avarice, which is the need to control situations, people, or things, is live in community under somebody else's direction. And if you're the founder of a community like me, and by the way, one of the ways community was founded, when I went into that hermitage, people came to my hermitage door pretty steadily once they discovered I was there. The Indianapolis, I think it was called the Criterion, was the Catholic paper. They did an article on me. So people began coming to my hermitage door thinking there was a holy man in the woods, and it was just me. It was just me, you know? And that's still the case. People think, oh, John Michael, he lives as a hermit, he must be holy. And I go, no, it's just me. But one of the things that happens is when you begin living in community, you start having the stuffing knocked out of you. And when you're the founder or the leader of a community, you're the nose cone of the rocket. Whatever that rocket hits, the nose cone hits first. So if there's a conflict in community, whatever it is, and if somebody in community has a conflict with the community, you hit it first. So they may not even have a problem with you. They will project that problem onto you as the leader first. So this community has been going 45 years. And so I've borne the brunt of a lot of stuff. So I've just had the stuffing kicked out of me over and over and over again. I haven't had it all knocked out because I put a lot of it back in, but I got to a certain point somewhere down the line where I can give directions. And if I see that somebody in the community needs, usually you direct pretty gently. You know, that always works better. But if they need their backside kicked, I know how to do that. But now I can do that without getting angry. In the early days, I would get angry, and that never works. So if they need a good swift kick in the backside, I can do that now. I can even raise my voice, but I'm not angry. You know, I'm just doing it because they need a little kick. So in terms of music, I think the most profound humiliation so far came when I began to hear that people were listening to my music when they passed away. Humiliation isn't the right word because it's an honor, really. But when I began getting a lot of, through social media, because before social media, I didn't hear all these stories. But now I hear them. And it just floored me. It just caught me totally off guard. And I began hearing about how people are healed and converted and brought into the church and thousands of these stories. But the ones that really got me were, you know, my husband requested to play your music as he passed. My wife asked to hear this music as she passed away. My son, who had cancer, requested, and that's it. That kind of took all the legs out from under me. And then you go, but these are just, I used to say this, and I kind of stopped saying it because I think it's disrespectful of the music God gave me. But I used to say, these are just my stupid little songs, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But they are my simple little song. In my mind, they're not terribly complicated. And God does this kind of stuff,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
so I mean, you were greatly humbled by the way people were using what you perceived to be very simple little songs, and the effect that it was having on people.
Yeah.
Was wired.
I mean, I wrote Holy is His Name, you know, at a breakfast table with 10 kids eating pancakes at a friend's house. It just came like that. You know, I didn't work on that song at all. It just wrote.
Mm-hmm.
I wrote Christ Has No Body, which is another one of my signature songs, because a Carmelite priest in Ireland wrote it on a napkin and said, hey, John, God wants you to put this to music. And I do those kinds of things all the time. Sometimes people write these out for me and I go, okay, I'll give it a look and nothing happens. You know,
yeah.
He was at Gurtmira Retreat Center in Dublin, and I took it back up to my room and sat down, and bang, it just wrote like that. I had very little to do with it. When I could go on and on and on.
Yeah. So I think it's really interesting that you mentioned not only how the community keeps you humble, but that God called you to found the community and continue on your music journey simultaneously. So I think the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. And okay, how am I going to keep John Michael humble while I have him produce this music that is going to have an effect? I mean, it's clear from your story that the Lord knew exactly what he planned to do with your music and how he planned to heal, how he planned to bring people and draw people to himself through your music. But he also knew what was going to be best for you and for your soul and how to keep you humble in the process, because it can be very easy when we're getting worldly success and accolades. And, you know, you hear these stories of people who are so touched and moved by your music. It can be very easy as humans for us to let all of that go to our head.
Exactly. Yeah, your head gets
and
very
we start
big.
Thinking, I'm so great. I'm so good. I'm so talented. I can create music so easily. And really, really just having to stay grounded in the fact that you didn't actually write that song at the breakfast table with the pancakes and the crazy kid. I mean, you have to recognize, yeah, you put in the effort to learn the skill. You have put in so much effort to practice and learn the instruments and to learn the technical skills that you needed. But God wrote that song.
Well, and I hear the other things too. I just heard the story the other day of a priest of this diocese who became a bishop. And I found out, he goes, oh yeah, John Michael's music all sounds the same. You know, so you, and I go, well, yeah, if you're not really listening to my music, you could make that statement. But if you're not really listening to Mozart, his music all sounded the same too. If you're not really listening to it, that's called style. But you hear people who don't like your music too. So mm-hmm. that keeps you humble. It just does. Now, the other thing is, I had an experience about 7 years ago. I write about this in my new book, Late If I Loved You. And it's the backdrop for my new recording, Late If I Loved You. And that is, I began writing checks that my body couldn't cash out there on the road. And God began saying, I want you to stop. And I'd say, okay, Lord, I'm slowing down, slowing down. He'd say, no, I want you to stop. And he's been calling me into greater and greater solitude, and then into strict solitude where I am now. And I ended up in the hospital a lot on the road. One of the last times was here, and actually I was in a mission house of ours in Houston that is no longer there. But I went to the hospital, and I was so sick. I wanted to praise God, but I couldn't think objective thoughts. It hurt to think an objective thought. And anybody who's ever been that sick and in the hospital, they know exactly what I'm talking about. So all I could do was mumble in tongues. And I'm not talking about Pentecostal tongues. I'm talking just kind of like that. And I did this for hours on end. And in the middle of that experience, I had a distinct experience of my guardian angel grabbing me under my left shoulder, and the angel of death, I'm pretty sure it was the angel of death, grabbed me under my right shoulder. And they lifted me up, took me out of the hospital room, and they let me see paradise. Paradise is the place where our spirits and souls go waiting for the bodily resurrection, if we're believers. And I saw all my sins at once, in number, like I'd never seen before. You know, there's a Coptic Egyptian monastic prayer that says, forgive me of my unknown sins. I mean, we commit sins, shortcomings. The word hamartia in Greek means to get off the path, technically, to miss the mark, but also to get off the path. So in number, but not just in number, but in depth, all at once, in a flash. But not just that, I saw all of God's mercy and forgiveness in that same flash. And all I could do, Jessica, was to weep. So it was weeping in deep contrition for my sins and in the release of the experience of God's forgiveness and mercy all at once. This was outside of time, so I couldn't tell you how long I was there, but I can tell you that when I had been there sufficiently, the angels turned me around and brought me back to the hospital room, where I was mumbling in kind of tongues. Then I was discharged when I got better. I think it was the next day. And then for about a year and a half, all I could do was weep when I prayed, and about all I did was pray. Friends would come over and say, how you doing? And I had this sense that everything in my life up to this point was straw. Wasn't unimportant, but compared to what I saw in paradise, it was straw. Kind of like Thomas Aquinas when he said, burn my summa, it's straw.
Yeah. Because after he had that vision, that's what I was thinking of when you said that.
Yeah. Now, I'm glad they didn't.
Yeah, me too.
But compared to the glory of this thing and the depth of where we're going, the depth and the height of where we're going is straw.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I began going to Mass, it's like the church, the roof came off and all of heaven poured into, whether it was our little monastic chapel, whether it was just a handful of us, or whether it was over at the parish where there were 1,800 people, it didn't matter. It was crowded. All the saints and all the angels were there. And then at the Eucharist, at the consecration, during the epiclesis, the calling down of the Holy Spirit, words of institution. I've always believed this since I became a Catholic. But now I was at the foot of the cross. And Jesus was pouring out his life for me. That was humbling and is humbling. It hadn't stopped. Mass is hard for me to go publicly. And the empty tomb, the resurrection, and the Mount of Ascension, and the upper room where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. It's all now. It's not. See, the classical sense of memory is that which you are remembering is present. That's a classical understanding. This modern notion of, oh, well, I'm just remembering it. It's back there, but I'm remembering it. That actually comes from humanism. And the Reformation came after humanism. So it changed their concept of do this in remembrance of me.
Mm-hmm.
But you talk about staying humble. That experience more than 7 years ago now floored me. And in some ways, I'm more confident than I've ever been before because I don't have any agendas. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus.
What an incredible experience. And what a great place to be now, where you can recognize, you know, you're still creating music, you're still writing books, you're still releasing stuff, but your agenda is just for Jesus and for the Lord. And you recognize that compared with God's glory and what we're all created for and our eternal destiny, all of it is straw. Yeah. And so sometimes it can be, it's a really interesting thing in Catholicism that we live in this constant both and.
Yeah.
Like it's both important for us to strive for excellence and use our gifts and talents and glorify God in our lives and be the best that we can be. And it's never going to be anything compared to God. It's always going to be straw compared to God. So it's like this both and. But I love that what you have learned and synthesized through decades of living this life of closeness to the Lord and striving to do his will in your life, what you have learned and synthesized here so beautifully. And for anyone listening who also wants to use their gifts and talents and serve the Lord and be the best that they can, you have articulated so beautifully what that looks like and how to stay humble in the midst of it, and also how to recognize who the glory really belongs to.
Yeah. Yeah. It's all him. Somewhere back along the line, you know, people would always come up to me in personal appearances and say, oh, that was so great. And I learned a long time ago, I used to think, well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And I learned to begin saying that out loud.
Mm-hmm.
I would begin saying, no, all the glory is Jesus's. All the glory is God's. None of it belongs to me. And to learn how to start saying that kind of thing out loud, to remind them, but also to remind me.
Yes. Yeah. Because we need to believe that deeply. We can say that and not mean it. But if we say it and we mean it, and even when we create, so when we create anything, so for anyone listening who's creating anything, whether it's music or art or a website or a podcast, whoever's creating anything, when we get to that point of the glory belongs to God, and I'm going to do my very best, I'm going to give it my best effort, because I want to glorify God with what he's given me. But at the end of the day, to recognize that we can completely detach from outcomes, then this is how we strive and strive and strive and don't burn out, because we're not attached. We're not grasping. We're not clinging. We're not wrapped up in the results and outcomes.
The music in heaven, I, as a musician, my music is going to just disappear. It's good for earth, but my music is going to just disappear. In this new project, I tried to get an inkling of the music of heaven and talk about God's window looking into heaven. You know, late have I loved you. I've experienced this, you know, Jessica, late in my life. I'm going to be 70, May the 8th. This is late in my life. This happened to me when I was 62, this last experience. And there are many conversions in our life, many conversions. So it happened late. I wish I could have gained this earlier. So I tried to gain something of it, but it's like a candle compared to an atomic blast. That's maybe a negative example, or a drop of water in the ocean. In heaven, a little bit of music I made, and I thank God that he let me make it, but the music in heaven is just going to be unbelievable. And I hunger for that day, and I wait for that day, and I long to hear that music and be a part of that music. And I think it has to do with the way we actually not live, but the way we are in heaven than the way we sing in heaven. I think it's about being with the one who is. I think that's what the music is in heaven.
Yeah. And maybe the value of all the things that we create here on earth, even if they are just a drop of water in the ocean, maybe the value of all of it is the people and the saints we become and the creating of it.
And we do on earth is important because they are the jewels in our crown.
Yeah. Well, amen. This has been such a beautiful conversation, John Michael. I've enjoyed so much getting to talk to you and gain wisdom from you. Where can people find you and also your latest album?
Yeah, you could go to johnmichaeltalbot.com to find out about all of my music and all of my books. You can also find out about our community and everything from there. You can find out about our community also by going to littleportion.org. We have a wonderful retreat ministry that we have here at the monastery. I am on a campaign to revive monasticism in the Western Church. All through the history of the church, the contemplative beating heart of the church has been a monastic church within the overall church, and we've really lost it in the Western Church. I'm on a campaign to revive it. If you are hearing my voice and if you are hungry for that, don't hesitate to try our way of life. Come and join us. We need young, healthy people. We have an integrated monasticism here. If you want to be a monk, come and try it. If you want to be a sister, come and try it. We have families in our monastery here. I'm part of the family expression. I've been married 35 years. So we have families in our monastery here at Little Portion. Works out quite well. So give it a try. You might like it. We're looking for new families at this point in time here at the monastery. So we also have a domestic community of men and women who live in their own homes all around the United States. If you're hearing my voice in other parts of the world, we have had international members and we are open to having new ones. So check us out. Learning how to be a radical but not a fanatical alternative in the midst of a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to on-fire Catholic Christians and really in general, just Christian voices in our world.
I love what you said about radical, but not fanatical. That's right. So good. So good.
We need that.
So that's littleportion.org for anyone who's interested.
And then lastly, but not least at all, we have a wonderful bakery here in the monastery that we ship out here in America. people give me granola all the time because of my long beard. They think old hippie. And I was a hippie, but I'm not anymore. It's all good granola, but we make the best granola you've ever, ever eaten. We have Viola's granola. We have St. Clair breakfast cookies and St. Anthony Hermit bars. I kid you not, it is the best stuff you've ever, ever eaten. It is nutritious and delicious, and it's all made with prayer. I'm not blowing smoke, folks. It is truly the best stuff you've ever eaten. And if you can't join a monastery, at least you can eat like a monk. So check out, you can go to littleportionbakery.org and find out all about that.
Oh, that is so great. Well, I am going to include links to all of this in the show notes. So if you were not writing things down, don't worry. I'll have links to all of these things in the show notes and you can check it out. And John Michael, I'm so grateful for your time and just your gift of yourself here on the podcast.
Well, it's been a pleasure, Jessica.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode. I really hope that you were able to get something out of it. Please do consider leaving a rating and review. I'll be back next week with another episode. Bye for now.